We're going to turn again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to have another short Bible reading this morning again. Mark chapter 1, reading verses 12 and 13, and then we will turn for one more verse to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading verse 13. So it is Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13, before turning to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let us now hear the reading of God's word. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Then turning to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, these are the words of the Apostle Paul to the believers in Corinth. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to other hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I've given to the message this morning the title, Tempted but Triumphant. Tempted but Triumphant. There were a number of great milestones in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, of course, there was his birth. And what a day that was when God in human form came down to earth. Then there was a time in his boyhood when he was 12 years of age, he declared to his parents, I must be about my father's business. Obviously he knew that he had a work to do in life. Then, as we discovered last Lord's Day, there was his baptism when he heard that voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this ushered in the commencement of his public ministry. That was a very important event in his life. And as we continue to move through this first chapter of Mark, we observe another one of those great milestones in his life. And we are told here in verse 12 that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And we could call this his battle. Now the word driveth that is used here in the original is a very, very strong word. And it means to throw, to cast, or to force out. Now this does not suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be forced to do the will of God. That doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that the Spirit of God constrained him, or as one other gospel writer puts it, the Spirit of God led him to go out into the wilderness to be tested. And Christ then went through a period of prolonged temptation, yet he did not yield. He remained steadfast and unmovable. Now every child of God gathered here in the house of God, every one of us saved by the grace of God, faces times of temptation. Maybe you faced the trial in the week that has passed. And if you haven't faced these temptations in the week that has passed, no doubt in the week that lies before you, you will face some kind of trial or some kind of temptation. And when this happens, we need the help of God to sustain us in our time of need. Unlike Jesus, we fail in this area far more often than we succeed. That is something that you can testify to. That is something I can testify to. We don't deal with temptations very well at times. Sometimes we triumph, other times we don't. We fail and we falter. And then we feel bad after we fail and falter. And it takes us a few days, maybe even a few weeks, to regain the ground that we had taken in the past. Sometimes it can take longer. But the truth is, every child of God at some point of time in life faces trials and temptations. And these verses, therefore, before us offer much help to us as the people of God when we face our own times of trials and our own times of temptations. Now, since Mark's account of this event is very limited, only two verses, we will be appealing to Matthew's account, found in chapter 4 of his Gospel, verses 1 through 11. We will appeal to his account to aid us in our understanding of our Lord's temptations. And I have a few things that I want to say about this subject, tempted but triumphant. The first thing I want to share with you is this, when he was tempted. If you look there at verse 12, what's the first word you come across? It's the word and. And we know that and is a conjunction. It links this event dealt with in these two verses with the event in the previous verses. So it connects what takes place here with what took place in the previous verses. And then it's followed by that word immediately, and Mark uses a form of this word nearly 50 times in this gospel. Sometimes it's straightway, sometimes it's immediately. So he tells us, and immediately, straightway. And this lets us know that the temptation that Christ faced at this time occurred just after his baptism. He's indicating to us that immediately after his baptism, Christ was led into the place of temptation. First there was his baptism, then there was his battle. First there was his triumph. And what a moment of triumph that was when the Father testified of the Son from heaven. And his triumph was followed by his temptation. Now, if you read through the opening verses of this first chapter of Mark's Gospel, you will notice a very significant order. Maybe you have noticed this already, but if you haven't, I want to point it out to you right now. And this order is deeply significant and deeply important. First of all, Christ was announced by the Baptist. Secondly, Christ was anointed by the Spirit. Thirdly, Christ was approved by the Father. And then fourthly, Christ was attacked by the devil. Let me just go over that again. John the Baptist announced Christ as the promised Messiah. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit for service. He received the approval from heaven when his Father spoke out of heaven, indicating that he delighted in his well-beloved Son. And then immediately that happened, he was attacked by the devil. So one moment, Jesus heard a voice from heaven, and the next moment, as it were, he heard a voice from hell. And we are never more vulnerable than when we are coming out of a time of great victory and a time of great blessing. Now, sometimes we may leave the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night encouraged and blessed. We've gotten through to God in prayer. It's been a real tonic to our souls. And sometimes, even before we're home, the devil attacks to take away the good received during the time of prayer. Some Sunday mornings we come to the house of God, or some Sunday evenings, and God blesses our souls richly through the Word of God. And sometimes, not too long after the service, the devil comes to attack. He may use people, he may use circumstances, he may use things, but he doesn't want the people of God to enjoy the blessings Christ has bestowed. So he comes and he does all in his power to take away the good of that service from the child of God, to deprive that child of God of the blessing God had bestowed upon them earlier. So this order is deeply important. Satan loves to attack us when we feel that we are strongest. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now I think about Samson. And Samson carried out great feats for God in the land of Israel. And then there was that time he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. And he thought that he could do what he had done previously. He thought he could just get up and fight the enemy and triumph over the enemy, but the Spirit of God had departed. He lost out with God. His power was gone, and that led to his defeat. He was captured by the enemy, and he had to suffer many things. So let me remind you again of what Paul writes, "Let him that thinketh he standeth." When we get blessed, guard the blessing. When God comes down to meet with us, guard that blessing that he bestows. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now the devil always works in this same way. Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there we read of how God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days. And God did a great work. And when he looked upon his handiwork, it pleased him, and it was perfect, it was complete, it was ideal. This is what God intended it to be. He did a great work, and he rested the seventh day to behold his handiwork. And then during that time, we also know that he made a man, and a man cannot survive without a woman. So out of his body, he took a rib, and then he made a woman, and then he performed the first marriage between a man and a woman. This is the ideal thing. This is God's mind. And woe betide any man, any Supreme Court judge, or any other kind of judge, woe betide any president or prime minister who interferes with God's purpose and plan. This law of God has been tampered with by many people, and we look around and we think, well, these people are getting away with it. And I suppose if we were playing the part of God, we would have them consigned to hell long ago. But God is not a man. God is God, and he works differently. And he has patience, and he's long-suffering. It's easy to pass judgment upon other people. But remember the time when we rebelled against God, when our hearts were hard, when we had no time for him, we rebelled. God could have cut us off, but God was patient towards us. And because of that, he brought us eventually to faith in Christ. And God is long-suffering, and God is patient with men, and his mercy and his grace is displayed the world over by giving men and women space to repent. So I'm glad that God is in control, that I'm not in control. I would make a mess of things, and you do the same thing. God is in control of every situation. But woe betide any person who interferes with the law of God. They will have to face the consequences of their folly and of their foolishness. So it was a perfect place, and there was a perfect partnership, and there was a perfect plan, because God's plan for Adam and Eve was for them to reproduce and to multiply men and women like themselves, perfect in righteousness. So we have a perfect picture in those opening two chapters of the book of Genesis, but then we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent. And when the serpent entered the scene, that perfect picture was destroyed. That perfect picture was ruined. So God did a great thing. What a display of his sovereignty. What a display of his mighty power, of his purposes for mankind. Following hard on the heels of that, then the devil came. He destroyed the perfect picture. And the whole humanity has been spiraling down out of control ever since. And that's why things like what happened last night in Orlando and what happened the previous night happen. There's violence everywhere. There's murder everywhere. There's rape everywhere. There's drug abuse everywhere. There's immorality abounding on every side. God is not the author of sin. God made everything perfect. But when the devil entered, he destroyed that perfect picture. And mankind has been spiraling downward ever since. So God does something wonderful, and the devil comes to destroy what God has made. I think again of the story of the children of Israel. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And when we read the book of Exodus chapter 12, we rejoice in redemption by the blood of the Lamb. There's gospel in the second book of the Bible. The book of Exodus means the way out. There's a way out of bondage. It's the blood of the Lamb, you see. So they were saved in Exodus chapter 12. Then they crossed the Red Sea, chapter 14, so they were separated. This is God's way, you see. When God saves a man, then God separates a man unto himself. He doesn't save a person and then say to that person, well, you can continue to smoke, you can continue to drink, you can continue to take drugs, you can continue living an immoral life. He doesn't do that. When God saves a man, then he separates the man from his past and from his sin, to live a new life for the glory of God. So God is calling his people out, you see. And then when we come to chapter 15 of Exodus, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and what are they doing? They're rejoicing. Or, if you like, they're singing. So they're saved, and they're separated, and they're singing. And then in chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Exodus, we read of how God provided manna from heaven to feed the people, how he provided water out of the rock for his people. God satisfied them. So he saved them, he separated them, they're singing, and thank God he's satisfying them, and he's blessing them, and they're making progress. Then the Bible tells us in chapter 17, verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Then came the enemy. It was when God was meeting their needs and when they were making progress and going forward with him. It was then that the enemy came to try to hinder them, to try to trip them up in the wilderness. They were saved. They were separated. They were singing. They were satisfied. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. The victory at Jericho, and that was a great victory. This was an impregnable city of the Canaanites, and when they began to advance, the walls, the huge walls, sank down into the ground, so that the people of God advanced without all that rubbish being placed in their way to trip them up. That was a great triumph. That was a great victory. And then they moved on to Ai, just a small city, and what happened there? Victory was followed by defeat. Something small tripped them up. And sometimes that's the way it happens with us. It's something very small that trips us up. It's something very small that hinders us from making progress. The book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges. The book of Joshua was the book of advancement. The people were claiming their possessions and moving forward with God, obeying God's servant Joshua. Then the book of Judges follows that, and the book of Judges is the book of apostasy. And if you have read through the book of Judges, you will see the familiar cycle. The people sinned, they were disciplined, they cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, and they raised up various judges to deliver the people. So you have the same picture, you have the same principle. There's victory followed by defeat. There's advancement followed by apostasy. And here Christ is baptized. He's blessed. And following on from his baptism, there is this battle. Hezekiah was a good king by and large. He wasn't a perfect man. He had a son who succeeded him on the throne, a young man called Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years. He was an evil son. So good King Hezekiah's reign was followed by the reign of his son, who did much evil in the sight of God. You take Peter and James and John. They were privileged to go to the mountaintop with Christ, and they beheld the glory of God in the person of Christ on the top of that Mount of Transfiguration. But then what followed? They had to leave the mountaintop to go down into the valley, and there they encountered problems. Sometimes that's the way it is. We reach a mountain peak on a Sunday. Monday comes and we're down in the valley. We get a booster on Sunday, and then we receive a downer on Monday. That's happened you, it's happened me. Beware when you enjoy a great spiritual victory. Beware when you get blessed of God. Beware when you're happy in the Lord. Beware when you're joyful in Christ. Beware when you're getting much out of the scriptures of truth. Beware when it's easy for you to pray and you're enjoying the Lord, enjoying Christ and the fullness of his blessing. Beware, Satan will come to attack you. It was when Paul was caught up to the third heaven that the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. What an experience that must have been for him, to be taken to the third heaven, whatever is meant there. And he saw things and heard things that he couldn't even speak about. That must have been a powerful time. And yet, on the heels of that, if you like, the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. John was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. But the previous verses show that he was also in the midst of tribulation, Revelation 1, verse 10. So when you read the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Spirit is leading. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. The serpent is tempting. He's tempting Christ. But the Son is resisting. Jesus Christ is God. He could not sin, but he was human. And he had to resist the tempter when he came. Now, that word tempt has two different meanings, which comes from two different sources. One meaning is to try, as God tried or tested Abraham. He tested Abraham just to see how spiritual he was, to display to us the character of this good man of God. And he tried him by saying to Abraham, I want you to give up your son. I want you to give up your son Isaac, the one you've waited for so long. I want you to give him up. It was a trial of his faith to make him a better person. And the other word, the other meaning, is to entice, as Satan tempted Christ. God's trials are all good. Satan's temptations are always evil. It's not a sin to be tempted because Christ was tempted, but it is a sin to yield, and we fail so many times because we give in to temptation. So it's not a sin to be tempted. Believers should expect temptation. James declares in his book, "Count it all joy when," underline that word, "when ye fall into diverse temptations," various temptations, many temptations. In verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tempted." You're going to be tempted today. You're going to be tempted this evening. You're going to be tempted this week. When? It's coming. We can't escape it. In Matthew 4, verse 3, we read, "When the tempter came." In verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him." And in verse 8, "Again the devil taketh him." So the devil came to Christ not once. He came again and again and again. The devil never gives up. He's going to keep attacking us. He's going to keep on coming, child of God. We're not going to be exempt from this. We're not going to go through life without these trials and temptations. They're going to keep on coming. That's the way it's going to be to the end of the journey in life, till we get to that place where there will be no more temptations. When we get home to glory, but we can expect this to happen. When he was tempted, after he was baptized, after he was blessed, after he had been announced by the Baptist, anointed by the Spirit, approved by the Father, he was attacked by the devil. Then the second thing we want to notice is where he was tempted. Well, verse 12 makes it abundantly clear where he was tempted. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now the Jews saw the wilderness as a place of danger, as a place of gloom, as the abode of demons. And Jesus was sent there to do battle with the devil, who is the god of this world. Now when Christ was born, he began to invade the devil's territory, because the devil is the god of this world. And when he entered into the wilderness, Christ was invading his territory again. In the wilderness, the battle lines were drawn between Jesus and Satan. They were clearly drawn from the very outset. And Matthew 4 verse 3 states that the tempter came to him. This was not a vision. Over in John's epistles, you read about evil teachers, false teachers coming to us to try to deceive us. The devil will always come. False teachers will always come. You'll find them there standing on the doorstep from time to time. They're always there in the subdivisions. They're going to come and knock on your door to try to deceive you. The devil came to him. Not a vision. This was a real person who came. The temptations Christ faced were real. There was some external appearance on this occasion. I don't know what the form was, but in Genesis chapter 3, he came in the form of a serpent, in the form of a snake. So there was some external appearance. He came to him. He came thinking that he could do to this man what he had done to the first man. Mark says Jesus was tempted of Satan. And that testing lasted for 40 days. He was in the wilderness 40 days. The implication is that he was attacked by the devil during the entire 40 days. And Matthew tells us that it was at the end of the 40 days, when Jesus was weak from fasting, that Satan came against him with the strongest and most pointed attacks. So the attacks of the devil came to a climax at the end of that 40-day period of time, when Christ was at his weakest, when he had been fasting for 40 days. And we always identify three main attacks of the devil upon the person of God's Son in the wilderness temptations. 40 in the Bible is used for times of testing, times of probation, or times of preparation. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt to begin with, 40 years then in training in the backside of the desert, and then 40 years in the wilderness. The spies spent 40 days spying out the land of Canaan. That was a time of testing and proving God. The first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, they all reigned for 40 years each, and they all faced different kinds of trials and temptations. Now, little is known of these 40 days. The Spirit of God doesn't provide us with a lot of information about what took place in those 40 days. And little is known about the 40 days after his resurrection. It's interesting that 40 days are associated with the commencement of his earthly ministry. And then 40 days are also associated with the climax of his earthly ministry. I think this is no coincidence. There's nothing in the Bible by coincidence or by chance. Even the fact that attention is drawn to these two incidents at the beginning, at the end of his earthly ministry are deeply significant. We never know how long our testing times will be. Sometimes it can be a day, it can be a night, it can be a morning, it can be an afternoon, it can be a week. It can be a prolonged period of time, week after week, and that's difficult, that's hard to cope with. That's hard to deal with. It's bad enough for a few hours, but for a few days, for a few weeks, it's terrible. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, an ongoing situation. No relief, no light in the sky at all. And we feel drained. We become weak, lethargic, apathetic. We lose heart. We just can't be bothered. This is too hard. This is too grievous. I never expected this. Surely Christianity's got to be better than this. I've been deceived. Remember, Abraham was tried to make him a better man, to make him the person he became, the father of the faithful, when God said, take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. That was like a sword penetrating, digging deep into his own heart. But because he loved God, he was prepared. He was prepared to give his well-beloved son. We do not know how hard the battle may be, but we do have his promise that he will be with us to support us through all of these trials and all of these difficult times. Remember what Paul heard from heaven. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul couldn't understand it. That word thrice is used in that account. And that simply refers to many times. And then God came and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. It's easy to say it. It's a difficult and hard thing to prove it and to appreciate it when we're down, when the devil's sitting on us, when there seems to be no liberty to pray and no joy in Bible reading, and the heavens seem as brass, and our friends let us down, and we feel everybody's forsaken us. That's the very time he draws near to us and he lifts us up with his loving arms. We're carried on the shoulders of the great shepherd at times like that. When we can't go on and we can't face the next day or the future or the morrow, he draws near and he surrounds us and he lifts us up and he carries us through the wilderness and he refreshes us by his gracious spirit. I'm not sure why Mark mentions the wild beasts, and there were wild beasts in those times, lions and bears, hyenas, wild boars and jackals. I don't know why he mentions that, but it wasn't a very safe place to be. And yet this is where we find the Son of God doing business with the devil. This is the place chosen by the Spirit for him to take on the powers of darkness. And then the angels ministered unto him. And that word translated ministered is translated other places by the word deacon. And the word deacon means to wait tables, to offer food or drink to guests. And the angels ministered unto Christ, but they didn't provide him with food until after the temptations came to an end. The Spirit of God is our comforter. And that word comforter means one who draws alongside to offer aid and to bring comfort. And so there in the wilderness with the wild animals and the devil attacking, the Lord sent his angels. And we have ministering angels sent to minister to us in our times of need. This is the comfort that the Spirit of God brings to the people of God in our hour of trial. The Spirit of God just comes and wraps his arms around us and says unto us, I'm here. I'm with you. The whole world can be against us, but if God is for us, does it really matter? Everybody in the world could hate us and despise us and ridicule us, but if God is with us and if God is for us, what need we fear if God is for us? We're human. Yes, I understand that. But even at the low times in my life, the Lord himself draws near. And that always makes the difference. When he was tempted, where he was tempted, and then finally, why he was tempted. Temptations mentioned here were all about Jesus doing battle with the devil. But Mark tells us that the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. Now, when temptations come, they never come from God. God is not the author of sin. God never made a person homosexual. God never made a person a drug addict. God never made a person an alcoholic. God never leads people into sin. He always leads them away from sin. It says, well, to rescue us, to deliver us from our times of temptation. However, he will send times of testing, not to cause us to fail, but to help us grow in him. You ask Joseph. When you get to heaven, child of God, seek out Joseph and ask him what he thought of the way he was treated in life. And according to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, God meant it for good. Why was he separated from his father that he loved? Why was he sold by his brethren? Why was he cast into the pit? Why did the butler forget him? Why did he have to wait all those years? Well, when he was elevated to sit there next to the Pharaoh upon the throne, he was able to rejoice, God meant it for good. God dealt with me the way he did that I might sit here upon the throne beside the Pharaoh for the good of my people and for the glory of God. God meant it for good. We can't understand it in the pit. We can't understand it when people lie about us, when people forget us. How did Joseph feel when the butler forgot about what he'd done for him? But God meant it for good, you see. God had a plan in it. God had a perfect purpose in it. Now, the way I look at the temptations of Christ, these temptations were a necessary confrontation at the beginning of his public ministry. It was the final manifestation of his fitness for public service and sacrifice. And the aim of the devil was to discredit that, to defeat that plan, and to destroy the purpose of God. Because the devil didn't want Christ to get to the cross. Because, as we would say, that would be the final nail in the coffin of the devil. And so the devil came at this time. If he could discredit Christ, if he could just get him to compromise one little bit, then he would have been a conqueror. Some people know little tempting because they know little of the anointing of God. There are some people who profess to be saved, and it seems they go through life without trials and temptations at all. Well, let me just emphasize what I said. Some of God's people know little of the tempting because they know little of the anointing of God. But child of God, remember this. Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the next time when you're tempted, remember that Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in all points such as we are. His temptations were stronger than any temptation you'll ever face or any temptation I'll ever face. Yet he triumphed gloriously. He's our example. We are in union with him. He's the conqueror. We conquer in him by his grace. And as he triumphed over temptation, so in Christ, by his grace and power, we too triumph over temptation. He makes this possible because he took the devil on in the wilderness and they defeated him. Hallelujah. And in him we are more than conquerors. We triumph in him by his grace. Jesus was truly human. And temptation has been the part of humanity from the very beginning. But Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. And the contrast between the temptations that Adam faced and the temptations that Christ faced are very interesting. Adam was surrounded by every good thing. He was in paradise. He lacked no good thing, yet he failed, and he failed miserably. And Christ, he was in a barren wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He had no food. He was weak. So why did Jesus have to be tempted? In order to undo what was done by Adam and fulfill God's original intention for humanity. And it is because he is human and made like us in every way without sin that he could become a merciful high priest and atone for our sins, to become one able to sympathize with us in all of our infirmities. When we go through temptations, Christ knows how we feel because he faced those very same things. The Lord's human nature enables him to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he too was subjected to weaknesses. He was weary on occasions. He became tired. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to drink. He had to do all of these things associated with humanity. But there's one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't sin. Jesus, as a truly human, was empowered by the Spirit of God to resist every temptation that came his way. And that's important. Being God, he could not sin, but we have to take notice of his genuine humanity and the Spirit's empowerment in his life. And we have been given that same empowerment, an opportunity to say no to sin when temptation comes. The same power is available to us. That anointing that he experienced is ours in Christ. That power is available to us. Tap into those heavenly resources. And that's why we have this lesson before us in the Word of God, to show that to us, to teach us this lesson. Jesus Christ is God, and he could not sin, but he needed the enabling and the empowerment of the Spirit to resist temptation and sin. And that power is available to us. Paul tells us in the verse that we read at the beginning, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." This is the promise of God. But, there's that great but in the middle of the verse. But, well, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way of escape. We don't always take that way of escape. We succumb because of our nature. Christ had no sin nature within him, you see, to correspond to the temptation. We have. That's the problem. And then Luke says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. This was not the Lord's last encounter with the devil. He would ultimately defeat the devil forever when he died on the cross. But here in his temptation, Jesus won a great victory over Satan. The first, Adam was placed, as I said, in a beautiful garden. He was in a perfect setting, and still he failed. The last Adam, who's the second man, that's Christ, was driven into a barren wilderness. And there he did battle with the devil, and he walked off with victory. And he did so that he might help us when our times of testing come. So he hands us his victory. He shares his victory with us. That's why he was tempted, to prove his right to offer himself as a sacrifice, to show that he was fit, a fit sacrifice to be offered to God on behalf of sinners, to show that he was sinless, and to show him to be a great sympathetic high priest on behalf of his people. He understands our dilemma because he has been there. He understands the heartbreak and the sorrow and the tears we shed when we're under pressure. And we go to the bedroom and lie down and bend at knee and we cry to God, when's this going to end? When will I get free of this trial and temptation? When will the sun shine again? When will I get up? When will I smile again? When will I rejoice again? When will the Bible live to me again? And then the sympathizing high priest just draws near. Sometimes we say, nobody understands how we feel, but Jesus understands. Jesus alone knows how we all feel. And he knows, child of God, how you feel. When you're broken, when you're sad, when you're lonely, when you're down, and when you can't get up. He fought this battle to hand us the victory. And in the wilderness, and with this I close, he adhered to the written word of God. He kept on saying, especially in those last three temptations, he kept on saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. What was he doing? He was appealing to the Word of God in this time of need. And the Word of God should be our deliberate choice of weapon when dealing with temptations. And three times he quoted Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, and Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. We read that in Matthew chapter 4. Deuteronomy was the book that was given in the wilderness. And Christ quoted it when he was in the wilderness too. And the Lord quoted from one of five books in the Pentateuch. And I remind you again that David used one of the five stones to fight Goliath. Now, how long did Goliath come out to oppose the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 17? 40 days. And David had five stones available to him from the brook. How many stones did he need? He just needed one stone. So Christ here is in the wilderness. He's facing his enemy. He's got the five books of Moses to appeal to, and he appeals to one of the five, the book of Deuteronomy that was given in the wilderness to the people of God. So he's in the wilderness. He's picking out one of these five stones from the brook of God's word. And David used that one stone to fell Goliath, and Jesus quoting from one book of the Bible to defeat the devil. Hallelujah. And by the way, the Lord quoted Deuteronomy, the word spoken by Moses at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The devil was defeated by the right use of the word. And how can we obtain this victory in our battles? Remember Jesus in the wilderness, what he did, how he triumphed. And he gives to us this victory. This victory is ours. The temptations were real. The temptations were repeated. The temptations were resisted by Christ. We are in union with him. We are in union with the victor. We are in union with him who defeated the devil, and his victory is our victory as we depend upon him. So I think that's the reason why Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, to teach us a lesson. To show us how we too can triumph in our wilderness experience when we're tempted of the devil. We'll bow for prayer.